Before we open God's Word, I'd like to share just a few thoughts about what Gospel Workers Ministry has done, with your help, over the past year. At the beginning of each year, I try to give you an update so you can know what you're supporting. After all, we're all responsible to God for what we do with the funds that He's placed in our hands. And so I'd like to brag on Him for just a little bit this morning. Because of the support of those of you who have given to this ministry, the gospel in 2023 has been preached to individuals via the internet in 136 countries. 29,814 people have visited gospel-workers.com, 12,509 of which were unique visitors, which means they were first-time visitors, and 17,305 were people who have come back multiple times throughout the year. These people clicked on various pages 250,079 times and downloaded 99,163 pages of information. And so, out of all the people who came to the website for whatever reason, there have been, on average, 2,484 who have come every month, or 573 every week. And I consider all of these people my internet megachurch family. And this does not include people that have visited the 5 different social media platforms I've uploaded sermons to. The total of these various platforms adds another 10,861 more visitors that have listened to sermons geared for the general public. And so you can see that collectively we have touched a lot of lives throughout this past year with information that they cannot forget once they've heard. And I praise the Lord for that because He gets all the credit. We're just a pipeline dispensing the truth that the Holy Spirit has privileged us to know. And I look forward to meeting some of them in the Earth Made New sometime soon. You know, the internet is a great tool in these last days for accomplishing the great commission of taking the gospel to the whole world. And how foolish would we be if we didn't make use of it? And what did Jesus say would happen when the gospel has been preached in all the world? He said He's coming back. Except for a very few small pockets in the world today where the internet is not available, the gospel has essentially already gone to the whole world because it's available to just about everyone who is willing to hear. And so in this respect, Jesus could come at just about any time. Yes, there are certain prophecies that yet need to be fulfilled, but that will happen very quickly when the loud cry message goes viral on the internet, through the news media, and through personal contacts around the world. I realize that Gospel Workers Ministry is just a small part of accomplishing this task, and that there are many other ministries and individuals that are doing as much or more than we are. And so I am encouraged that things are going to wrap up very quickly when God sees fit to bring an end to the great controversy and this nightmare of sin that disobedience to God's commandments has caused. And because all this is true, we need to be ready at all times to say farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer, because the faithful will soon see God face to face. Amen. This life is the only time we have for character preparation, so we can be among that number and be ready for that great day. And I'm looking forward to it. How about you? Now, it's been quite some time since I've mentioned anything about Robin and what he's doing over in the Philippines. And so I want to allow him to tell you a little bit about his work over there. I asked him to send me a little report about his activities over in his homeland so you can have a sense of what's going on over there as well. He says, I'd like to take this opportunity to thank you all for your generosity and for making the ministry continue its mission, which is to bring the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to the ends of the world. Through your support last year, I was able to distribute approximately about 4,000 pieces of tracts in my native language, which is Tagalog. Some of these pieces of literature, including the books we ordered and had shipped from Harvest Time Books, were handed out personally, and some were sent to various locations around the Philippines. I was also able to renew our WordPress and the domain name subscription for our website. I have no idea how many people were able to access and download the materials there, but it's up and running. Aside from these works, as long as the opportunity opens, I was able to visit some people and talk to them about our faith and pray for them. Some people don't necessarily need to be given a Bible study right on the first meeting, but we should always be ready to listen to them, make friends with them, and help them in any way we possibly can. We should remember that ministry work shouldn't be so complicated. Wherever we may be, whenever it is possible, and whoever we may associate ourselves with is a mission field. There may come a time when we think that our work is in vain and there's no visible results to be seen. We may even question ourselves about whether the Lord is still working with us. I've been through all of this, but I am encouraged that the Lord sees all our hard work. It is His work, and He will finish it in a way that will glorify His name. And I'll add just one other thing to what Robin said. I have been encouraging him to work up some Bible studies or short talks upon various subjects in his native language and put them up on a few social media platforms so people in the Philippines can hear the truth in their own language. And we are in the process of doing that right now. In fact, a few of them are already up and running. And I hope you'll keep this project in your prayers. It's kind of a learning curve for both of us to be able to do this because he sends me his talks in a certain format, and because I have a paid monthly program, I then put them in another format that can then be uploaded to the internet and be listened to by those who will go to his channel. Now, I know all this may seem a little confusing to you, but I just want you to know that Robin and I are working in whatever way we can to proclaim the truth for this time, so more and more people will have the opportunity to prepare for what's soon to break upon this world as what? An overwhelming surprise. When this surprise comes, which is a time of trouble such as this world has never seen, and includes the enforcement of a Sunday law and the close of human probation and much more, we want as many people as possible to be able to make an intelligent decision for or against the truth, right? So thank you once again for your financial support and your prayer support so that we can all go to our heavenly home someday soon and hopefully meet some of these people we've been able to witness to. So before we open God's holy book and read and discuss a few inspired statements from the Spirit of Prophecy, I'd like to invite the Holy Spirit to come and prepare our minds so that we can understand what we're about to read. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word together. And Lord, we know we're living in the last days, and we know that character preparation is of the utmost importance. And so we pray that as we study, the Holy Spirit will come and be with us and give us wisdom and understanding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by reading a very short statement with a whole lot of meaning from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 250. Ellen White, referring to the church, states the following. How is the faithful city become an harlot? And she called for a reformation to take place, which unfortunately never materialized. And that's the reason we're still here, and why so many things have gone wrong. Now, I know that this is a bold statement to start off with, but if you'll stick with me, we'll see that this is absolutely true. She went on to say, unless the church, which is now being leavened with her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she shall eat of the fruit of her own doing until she abhor herself. And this was all written under the heading, Shall We Be Found Wanting? And so when you consider these two phrases of becoming a harlot church and to be found wanting, like what happened to Belshazzar with the handwriting on the wall, it doesn't bode very well for the church, does it? Now, you may be thinking, what's the spiritual significance of a harlot, as is mentioned in this quote? A harlot is an apostate church, is it not? And an apostate church is what? It's a church that once had the truth and proclaimed that truth, but is no longer doing so. By the way, do you know what Ellen White called an apostate church? Let me read it to you from The Great Controversy, page 381. The term Babylon is derived from Babel and signifies confusion. It is employed in Scripture to designate the various forms of false or apostate religion. In Revelation 17, Babylon is represented as a woman, a figure which is used in the Bible as a symbol of a church, a virtuous woman representing a pure church, a vile woman or an harlot, an apostate church. Now, I didn't say that. God did. Friends, I am of the opinion that it is too late in the day to beat around the bush about the condition of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination today. I know this may not be a very popular subject, and honestly, I'd rather not talk about it. But there are millions of Adventists today that are going to lose their souls if they don't wake up to what's going on. And to add to the confusion, there are many independent ministries today that are twisting themselves into pretzels in an attempt to avoid using the seven-letter word. But that's what God calls it. Maybe these ministries do it to avoid the blowback they know will come, or the fact that they would lose a lot of support if they were to be so bold as to call the church Babylon. But again, that's how God defined it in 1904. And I'll be honest with you, friends. If it's not Babylon, you have no business leaving it or speaking out against it. If it's not Babylon, you ought to be attending your local Adventist church and supporting it with your tithes and offerings, because there's no other reason to come out if it's still God's church. Now, wait just a minute, Brother Jones. Ellen White never left it, and that's true. And the reason she didn't is because there was still opportunity for the church to repent and be converted before she would eat the fruit of her own doings. There was still time to make a course correction before the Alpha apostasy reached the final stage called the Omega apostasy. And we'll be talking more about that in a few minutes. Again, the things I read to you from Volume 8 of the Testimonies were written in 1904, during a time when the church was facing one of the greatest crises it would ever face, and one that turned the tide in the wrong direction from that point forward. A couple years prior to this is when Dr. Kellogg came out with his book, Living Temple, where certain teachings concerning the personality of God were put forth. These pantheistic views envisioned God not as a great personal being ruling the universe, but rather as a power or a force seen and felt in nature. And so many church members and leaders began to fall for these false ideas and began to see God in the sunshine, in the flowers, in the grass, in the trees, and in their sinful fellow human beings. In fact, notice how Ellen White puts it in Sermons and Talks, Volume 1, page 343. In Living Temple, the assertion is made that God is in the flower, in the leaf, in the sinner. And in the sinner is the main point here, because as she goes on, she says, but God does not live in the sinner. The Word declares that He abides only in the hearts of those who love Him and do righteousness. God does not abide in the heart of the sinner. It is the enemy who abides there. Now, let's see if the Bible agrees with this. I'll read just two or three verses of Scripture, and that should suffice. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, John says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is where? In His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? If we have Jesus living within, we have eternal life. Not immortality, but eternal life, which can be forfeited if we continue in sin once we've been forgiven. But if we don't have Christ, we are sinners and in a lost condition. And the second scripture is in 1 John chapter 3. You know, if all we had was the book of 1 John, it would be enough information to get us to heaven if we would believe and obey. It's a wonderful book, and I'm so glad we have it. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, John says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, Christ, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of who? The devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil in our hearts. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now John is not talking about holy flesh here, but the fact that Jesus and sin cannot cohabitate. In other words, as long as Jesus lives within, we will not sin, because Jesus does not sin. But the moment we choose not to abide in Him, sin is going to happen. Then he goes on, in this, that is, whether or not we sin, the children of God are manifest, or made known, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So it is clear, is it not? God does not abide in the heart of the sinner. It is the enemy who abides there. In the autumn of 1903, Sister White was instructed in vision to meet this crisis that was developing in the church with Kellogg's false teaching, which she did. And you can read all about that in Selected Messages, Book 1, beginning at about page 200. Besides the issue of dealing with pantheism, there were other problems that had developed in the church about this same time, like the Review and Herald office burning down because they were printing books that contained falsehood, followed by the Battle Creek Sanitarium burning down because inspired counsel was disregarded about believers settling down in Battle Creek instead of leaving to establish sanitariums and schools and publishing interests in many smaller areas elsewhere, rather than all congregating in one place. Now, it's important that we understand that this Living Temple book has to do with the Alpha Omega apostasy, which is an apostasy that began within the Seventh-day Adventist denomination with Dr. Kellogg's false theories about where God dwells. And she says that it would end with the Omega apostasy, which is the final result that would develop because of the idea that God dwells in the sinner. In Selected Messages, Book 1, page 197, she warned the church back then by saying, "Be not deceived. Many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." We have now before us the Alpha of this danger. The Omega will be of a most startling nature. And on page 200, she says, "The Omega will follow." She didn't say it might follow, but it will follow and will be received by those who are not willing to heed the warning God has given. When you think about it, isn't it startling to know that the church God raised up so many years ago to teach that God dwells only in the hearts of those who love Him and do righteousness, but would then turn around and in the end start teaching the same lie that Kellogg taught, that God lives in the sinner? Because that's what's going on today. In fact, it has been for at least 70 to 80 years. And so most Adventists who are alive today are not old enough to know anything but this new theology. Only those who are studying the Spirit of Prophecy writings along with their Bibles are going to see the progression of apostasy that has taken place from the Alpha to the Omega. Now again, what is the main point or the main error of Kellogg's pantheistic views? The main error, or the big lie, is that God dwells in the sinner. But what did we just read a few minutes ago? God does not abide in the heart of the sinner. It is the enemy who abides there. And the reason I said that the Reformation Ellen White said needed to happen but never materialized is because this new theology that would develop into the Omega apostasy is being taught in the church today. That one can have a saving relationship with Jesus while having ongoing sin in the life. But this new theology is not new at all, because it's the same lie the devil told Eve in the garden, that she could disobey God and not surely die. It's the same lie with just a little different twist. Now, we don't have enough time to go into great detail about this, but you can go to my website and scroll down the sermons page until you get to July 2020, and there you will find the Alpha and Omega apostasy sermon if you want more information about this great apostasy that started in the church and ends in the church, and is the reason Sister White asked, "How is the faithful city become and harlot?" Just a few days ago, Cindy and I were reading in the book of Isaiah for morning worship, and as we read, we could see how the history of Israel is being repeated in the church today, as Sister White plainly stated several times was the case. In fact, let me read it to you before we go to Isaiah. This is from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 160. "Satan's snares are laid for us, as verily as they are laid for the children of Israel just prior to their entrance into the land of Canaan." You see, they were almost there when Satan laid his snare. Then she says, "We are repeating the history of that people." Friends, are we not on the very borders of the heavenly Canaan today? Yes, we are. Therefore, we can know that at this time in the history of the church, that it is now in the final stage in the process of repeating the history of Israel, and that Satan has laid his snare in the development of the Alpha Omega apostasy. Just so we can know for certain that this has been Satan's plan all along, let me read it to you from The Great Controversy, page 582. From the very beginning of the Great Controversy in heaven, it has been Satan's purpose to overthrow the law of God. Doesn't the teaching that God lives in the sinner overthrow the necessity for obedience to the law of God? It certainly does. Because if we can be saved while breaking the law, there's no reason to keep it. If Jesus dwells in the heart of the sinner, then we are saved in sin. But of course we're not. She goes on, "It was to accomplish this that he entered upon his rebellion against the Creator. And though he was cast out of heaven, he has continued the same warfare upon the earth. To deceive men and thus lead them to transgress God's law, and all the while think they're saved while doing it, I might add, is the object which he has steadfastly pursued. The last great conflict between truth and error that would make it during the time of the Omega apostasy is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God." So, at this point, let me ask you a question. Did the children of Israel believe that they were saved in sin? They certainly did. "We be Abraham's seed," they said, meaning that they were God's chosen people and their ship was going through no matter what. Even though they had murder in their hearts and crucified Jesus as a result, they believed that they were saved no matter what. By the way, did you know that the Jewish church was an harlot church back then, even though they claimed to be God's special people? That's right. Revelation 18:24 says, "And in her," that is Babylon, "was found the blood of prophets, and of saints, and of all who were slain upon the earth." Were the Jews guilty of these things? Absolutely. Just read what Stephen had to say in Acts chapter 7 when he gave his speech to the apostate church leaders. And did they eat the fruit of their own doing as a result? They certainly did. And unfortunately, they have been eating it ever since. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 1 and read a few select verses because we don't have time to read the whole thing. The chapter begins by saying, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Could this be said about the Seventh-day Adventist Church that is repeating the history of that people? He goes on, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward." That's the definition of apostasy, by the way. Has the church of today gone away backward? The prophet wouldn't have called the church an harlot if it hadn't. Then Isaiah says, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Why do you want me to punish you even more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment," which means there was no repentance. "From the sole of the foot even unto the head." You know, this reminds me of what it says in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, page 210, where she says, "The great heart of the work is at blank." That would be Battle Creek. "And as the human heart throws its living current of blood into all parts of the body, so does the management at this place, the headquarters of our church, affect the whole body of believers. If the physical heart is healthy, the blood that is sent from it through the system is also healthy. But if this fountain is impure, the whole organism becomes diseased by the poison of the vital fluid. So it is with us. If the heart of the work becomes corrupt, the whole church, in its various branches and interests, scattered abroad over the face of the earth, suffers in consequence. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head. Then she says, Satan's chief work is at the headquarters of our faith. Why do you suppose she would say such a thing about God's church? It was because the heart of the work had become corrupt. This was only a few years before Kellogg came out with Living Temple, but he was already headed in that direction before he openly put his errors in print. And God showed her what was coming, and hence the warning. Now back to Isaiah 1 and verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. Is there a very small remnant today that has separated from the so-called remnant, just like what happened to Israel? Yes, there is. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Do you suppose this mention of Sodom and Gomorrah could have anything to do with the so-called remnant church's attitude toward the LGBTQ plus community today? If you don't know what's going on in this regard, again, go to my website and scroll down the sermons page to December 2022 and listen to Sodom Bound. You may be shocked to know how the church of today is pandering to the alphabet people. But that very small remnant will not be involved in this. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. References here to church leaders who indulged the Sodomites. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? In other words, while you're pandering to homosexuals and lesbians and transgenders and the woke agenda, why are you offering sacrifices to me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? In other words, how dare you come to church thinking that you will be blessed when you are catering to that which I have condemned? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. In other words, I can't endure it any longer. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble or a burden unto me. I am weary to bear them. In other words, God says, I'm tired of your so-called worship when you're not willing to do what I say. And when you spread forth your hands, I will, what? Hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will what? I will not hear. Do you know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of the court case over the name issue when the church sued Rafael Perez and a few others. Do you know what the spirit of prophecy has to say about taking our own brethren to court and suing them, and how God regards the prayers of those who do such things? This is a little lengthy, but we need to understand how serious it is to spread forth our hands and make many prayers to the Lord after disregarding His counsel and what the results will be. In Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 299, it says, When troubles arise in the church, we should not go for help to lawyers not of our faith. Especially Catholic lawyers, like who were paid with the tithe, as was the case with the lawsuit over whether or not we could call ourselves Seventh-day Adventists. God does not desire us to open church difficulties before those who do not fear Him. He would not have us depend for help on those who do not obey His requirements. Those who trust in such counselors show that they have not faith in God. By their lack of faith, the Lord is greatly dishonored, and their course works great injury to themselves. In appealing to unbelievers to settle difficulties in the church, they are biting and devouring one another to be consumed one of another. Galatians 5:15. These men cast aside the counsel God has given and do the very things He has bidden them not to do. They show that they have chosen the world as their judge, and in heaven, now listen, in heaven their names are registered as one with unbelievers. Christ is crucified afresh and put to open shame. Let these men know that God does not hear their prayers. They insult His holy name, and He will leave them to the buffetings of Satan till they shall see their folly and seek the Lord by confession of their sin, which to this day they have not done. Matters connected with the church are to be kept within its own borders. Now back to Isaiah 1:19. If ye be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? Now, where did we read those words before? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. Remember what Jesus said about hating our brother. And make no mistake, it is hateful to do what has been done to these people over the name. Jesus said they are guilty of what? Murder. That's what the church leaders are guilty of in taking their own brethren to court. They're registered in heaven as unbelievers. They have not faith in God, and He does not listen to their prayers. And if God does not listen to them, why should we? Isaiah says the Lord would bring Israel back into favor with Himself if they would repent. But did they? No. In the end, even after many years and many second chances, Jesus had to finally say, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Do you think it was easy for Jesus to say that? No. He wept over Jerusalem and said, "How can I give thee up?" In Jeremiah 3:14, He said, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." But did they turn? No. And unfortunately, history is being repeated today, because when the church was called an harlot in 1904, where is the proof that the warning to repent and be converted was ever heeded? It's not there. They've only doubled down on things like this, and we have to ask ourselves, is the church closer to following the counsel it was given through the spirit of prophecy today than it was in the past, or has it strayed farther away? Obviously the latter. And we can see that clearly if we will just look at it with a candid and with an honest heart. Notice what it says in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 67, about God weeping over the church back in 1904, which was at the same time the Alpha apostasy was coming in. She says, "Jerusalem is a representation of what the church will be if it refuses to walk in the light that God has given." It doesn't sound like the ship is going through no matter what, does it? Jerusalem, she says, was favored of God as the depositary of sacred trusts. But her people perverted the truth and despised all entreaties and warnings. Christ turned from them, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how can I give thee up? How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not? Matthew 23:37. Then she says, so Christ sorrows and weeps over our churches, over our institutions of learning that have failed to meet the demand of God. He comes to investigate in Battle Creek, which has been moving in the same track as Jerusalem. And unfortunately, the church is still on that same track, only much farther down the road to perdition today than it used to be. Here's another quote that goes right along with these thoughts in Manuscript Releases, Volume 12, page 31. When Jerusalem was divorced from God, it was because of her sins. She fell from an exalted height that Tyre and Sidon had never reached. And when an angel falls, he becomes a fiend. The depth of our ruin is measured by the exalted light to which God has raised us in his great goodness and unspeakable mercy. Oh, what privileges are granted to us as a people! And if God spared not his people that he loved because they refused to walk in the light, how can he spare the people whom he has blessed with the light of heaven in having opened to them the most exalted truth ever entrusted to mortal man to give to the world? Friends, we need to understand that no one individual or no one denomination can ever hold God hostage by saying, you promise to be with the church no matter what. You can say that all you want, but they are empty words where obedience is lacking. Last Day Events, page 38 says, it should be remembered that the promises and threatenings of God are alike conditional. You see, God made promises to ancient Israel that he would remain with his people forever. But did he? No. And neither will he follow through with his promises to the Seventh-day Adventist Church if they don't walk in the light that God has given, which they have not. In the Review and Herald, August 1, 1893, it says, of those who boast of their light and yet fail to walk in it, Christ says, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventist, who have had great light, which art exalted unto heaven in point of privilege, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Do you get what Sister White's saying here? She's saying that because the church has been privileged to know the truth for these last days, but refused to follow it, that it would be worse than Sodom, and her punishment would be meted out accordingly. You know, I'll be the first one to admit that it's not an easy thing to leave the church when you see that it has veered way off course. But friends, we must, or we'll be held responsible for what they are allowing and for what they are teaching. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3, page 269 says, God holds his people as a body responsible for the sins existing in individuals among them. Notice also what it says in The Desire of Ages, page 232. As the light and life of men was rejected by the ecclesiastical authorities in the days of Christ, so it has been rejected in every succeeding generation. How often? In every succeeding generation, including this one. Again and again, the history of Christ's withdrawal from Judea has been repeated. When the Reformers preached the Word of God, they had no thought of separating themselves from the established church, but the religious leaders would not tolerate the light, and those who bore it were forced to seek another class, who were longing for the truth. In our day, few of the professed followers of the Reformers are actuated by their spirit. Few are listening for the voice of God and ready to accept truth in whatever guise it may be presented. Often, those who follow in the steps of the Reformers are forced to turn away from the churches they love in order to declare the plain teaching of the Word of God. And many times, those who are seeking for light are by the same teaching obliged to leave the church of their fathers that they may render obedience. It's been 31 years ago now when I sat down with the pastor and two of the elders of the church I was attending at the time to share with them my concerns about where the church was headed with its new theology of salvation in sin, i.e. the Alpha Omega apostasy. And the elders even agreed with me, but the pastor, no way. And soon afterward, I asked for my name to be removed from the membership because I could see that no changes were going to be made. And the two elders also decided to stay with the ship. And so you can stay in there and try to effect a change if you want, but it will be to no avail, because they are stuck in an Omega apostasy rut that has only gotten deeper and deeper since 1904. In Education, page 57, it tells us what kind of people God is looking for during a time of great apostasy such as we live in today. It says, "The greatest want of the world is the want of men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall." Or we might say, even though they are disfellowshipped for doing so. Are you that kind of man or woman? Or are you like one of those who will continue to remain silent as you see the church like a train of cars going with lightning speed to perdition? Read Early Writings, page 88, because that's exactly what's happening today. Special Testimonies for Ministers and Workers, number 11, page 8, says, "Many will stand in our pulpits." This was written in 1898, just before Living Temple came out. God was showing her the future. "Many will stand in our pulpits with the torch of false prophecy in their hands, kindled from the hellish torch of Satan. If doubts and unbelief are cherished, the faithful ministers will be removed from the people who think they know so much. If thou hadst known," Christ said, "even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." This was the close of probation for the Jewish nation. And just as Jesus had to say this to the apostate Jews, he delivers the same message today to those who have had great light but have not walked in it. Testimonies for the Church, volume 5, page 136. "To stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us." Who are the majority and who are the us? I want you to think about that for a minute, because we'll be coming back to that. "To fight the battles of the Lord when champions are what? Few. This will be our test. At this time, we must gather warmth from the coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason." Notice, God says it's treason if we don't stand in defense of truth and righteousness. The Great Controversy, page 608. "As the storm approaches, a large class," how many? "A large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, that would be nominal Adventists, abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. That would be the opposition that believes that God lives in the sinner. How many do you suppose will be among that large class? Do you know how the dictionary defines the word large? It says exceeding most other things of like kind, especially in quantity or size. Exceeding. That means the majority. How many Seventh-day Adventists are there in the world today? 23 million or so? And what percentage could we consider a large class, especially when we know that only 144,000 who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air? I'd like for us to think for a minute about some of the lies being taught today by church leaders. How about the Trinity? The Trinity is the official position in the Church's 27 fundamental beliefs today. And if you don't know the difference between the Catholic Trinity and the Heavenly Trio, I suggest you go to my website and scroll down the sermons page to December 2013 and listen to the sermon dealing with the Trinity and the Heavenly Trio. What about the Church's false teaching that Jesus had the human nature of Adam before the fall? Friends, if Jesus wasn't like us in his humanity, then there's no way to stop sinning. And that's just what the devil would like us to believe. Because if Jesus couldn't live without sin and sinful flesh, neither can we. That's what the Alpha Omega apostasy is all about. Again, go to my website and scroll down the sermons page to August 2012 if you'd like to know more about this great apostasy. What about the Church's teaching about a complete and final atonement that took place upon the cross? That lie does away with the sanctuary message, which is the central pillar of our faith, and the antitypical Day of Atonement that we have been living in since October 22, 1844. These truths and many others were all traded away as far back as the mid-1950s, when church leaders had secret meetings with Walter Martin and Donald Barnhouse. At that time, in 1957, the church published the book titled Questions on Doctrine, where church leaders told the world that Seventh-day Adventists believe Christ came in unfallen flesh, that the Most Holy Place ministry of Jesus is not vital, and that they now believe in the Trinity. These three teachings are what Catholics and all the Babylonian Sunday churches believe and teach today. And how about this? The Adventist educational system became accredited in 1936. And in 1960, Emmanuel Missionary College became Andrews University. So what, you say? Do you know what the word university in education means? University means that you are now part of a universal educational system, which means that credits from any worldly school can now be accepted by every other school that's part of the system. That's how Samuel Bacciocchi could get his doctorate from a pontifical Gregorian university in Rome and go straight to Andrews University and teach theology in the seminary. And then there's B.B. Beach, who became the Adventist representative of the World Council of Churches back in the mid-1960s and ended up giving a gold medal to the Pope in 1977, which was to confirm the friendship that existed between the Adventist Church and the Vatican, or the beast of Revelation 13. And what do we find in the ABC bookstore today? Adventist books of a new order and books by some of the more popular Sunday preachers. And how about the General Conference president, Neil Wilson, back in 1967, who gave sworn testimony under oath in court and said, "It is true that in the past, the Seventh-day Adventist Church took a distinctly anti-Roman Catholic viewpoint. That attitude on the Church's part was nothing more than a manifestation of widespread anti-popery among conservative Protestant denominations, and which has now been assigned to the historical trash heaps as far as the Seventh-day Adventist Church is concerned." Friends, that's your Seventh-day Adventist Church today, because all of the things I've mentioned have been accepted and approved and have never since been repudiated. And that's not all. In 1982, we have the Seventh-day Adventist Church named in the ecumenical document titled Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, which allows Seventh-day Adventist and other churches to swap pulpits and partake of the Lord's Supper together. And a few years before that, because of the church's involvement in the World Council of Churches, 1,300 Hungarian Adventists that refused to go along with it were disfellowshipped. And who can forget what happened at the General Conference session in 1995, when during the Parade of Nations, a representative from Rome marched across the stage with his nose up in the air carrying the Vatican flag. Does that mean that Adventists now have a presence at the Vatican? Because the Parade of Nations is all about telling the world that Adventists have a presence in the various countries those flags represent. Or could it be that the Vatican has a presence in the Adventist Church? Now let me ask you, can a church that believes and teaches the kinds of things I've just mentioned give the loud cry message? Absolutely not. They are not doing it today, and they never will, because they are far too compromised to do it at this point. Am I being hard on the leaders of the church? Yes, I am, because they deserve it. By and large, I believe the members are ignorant, many of them purposely so, because they're not reading the testimonies and comparing scripture with scripture when the information is readily available for them to do so. And guess what? Ignorance turns to guilt when it becomes willing ignorance. It's like going into the grocery store and refusing to read the ingredients labels on a package of food because you're afraid you'll have to quit eating something you don't want to give up. You know, years ago, when I lived in Oregon, the pastor of the particular church I mentioned a few moments ago had a sermon during which he stated the following, and I quote, "I sin every day, and I can't see myself not sinning in heaven." Now, what kind of message does that send? It sends the message that we can sin and not surely die, right? It sends the message that God dwells in the sinner. That's the big lie that the devil has been working toward achieving within Adventism for years. And with the Omega apostasy, that goal has now been achieved. Cindy got an urgent email request a few days ago from a friend we know very well. And this is what she said. "Please keep me in your prayers. ! I am visiting friends who are corporate, which means they're members of the denomination. I am definitely standing alone. I'm praying that God will give me words when beneficial. Evidently, nothing is being taught about who the three angels are. Their belief is that they are literal angels. I gave them two Spirit of Prophecy references to prove it's God's people giving the messages." By the way, you can find that in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, pages 76 and 77. She goes on to say the investigative judgment is not believed, because when your name comes up, all that will be seen is Jesus. 3 exclamations. The church member is safe. 3 exclamations. Jesus completely covers us. 5 exclamations. I have been told that in North Carolina, Idaho, and California. So it's obviously quite universal. Maybe you know that much better than I. Maranatha, page 93, makes it abundantly clear that this is false. Please share this with Jack. The church is really hypnotizing its members. 3 exclamations. Big time. 5 exclamations. Stay with the church and you are guaranteed salvation. 4 exclamations. And close quote. And friends, isn't this exactly what the Jews believed? Brothers and sisters, are we so blind that we cannot see that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is repeating the history of that people? May God give us the eye salve of the Holy Spirit that Jesus offered to the Church of Laodicea. Now, I read this statement a little while ago, but I'd like to read it again because there's an important point here that's easy to overlook. In Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 136, it says, "To stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few, this will be our test." So, who are the majority and who are the us? First of all, who is she writing to here? Were the testimonies written for Adventists or for the Sunday churches? For Adventists, right? Which means that those who are forsaken by the majority are faithful Adventists, or that very small remnant who are forsaken by unfaithful Adventists, or that large class we read about earlier that joins the ranks of the opposition. Does that make sense? Yes, the majority of apostate Protestantism will forsake us as well. In fact, that's pretty much been the case for over 100 years. So that kind of test isn't the kind of test that's being referred to here. No. Our test is that the majority of nominal Adventists have joined the ranks of the opposition. The very small and faithful remnant of Israel we read about in Isaiah that came out of that very large professed remnant of Israel is the main point for us to understand, since inspiration tells us that we are what? Repeating the history of that people. Review and Herald, January 11, 1887. Soon, God's people will be tested by fiery trials, and the great proportion, how many? The great proportion of those who now appear to be genuine and true will prove to be base metal. Instead of being strengthened and confirmed by opposition, threats, and abuse, they will cowardly take the side of the opposers. You know, back in the mid-1950s, when church leaders were interviewed by Dr. Barnhouse and Mr. Martin, and flip-flopped on some of the main truths that Adventists had held for nearly 100 years, there was one man who stood up against it. His name was M.L. Andreessen. And if you go to my website at gospel-workers.com and click on the Publications tab and go to the bottom of the page, you can read his book titled Letters to the Churches. And it will fill in some of the blanks I didn't have time for this morning. In 1961, Pastor Andreessen had his credentials revoked for telling the truth. And church leaders waited till after he died, which was the following year, to restore those credentials back to him once again, for whatever good that would do, because the damage had already been done. And I don't know for sure, but I know that the apostasy he saw coming in weighed heavily upon his heart and could have been one of the reasons for his demise. why did they restore his credentials after he died? Obviously not because of an acknowledgement that he was right, because they kept plodding forward with their new theology that he spoke out against. Anyway, I think you will benefit by reading Letters to the Churches, and I hope you'll do that. Well, I know I've given you a lot to think about this morning, and I hope you will do your due diligence and study these things for yourself, especially if these things that I have shared with you this morning are new to you. We must make our decisions based upon the principles of inspiration and not feelings and emotions, because if not, when trials come in the very near future, which they surely will, we don't want to find ourselves among that large class or that majority who forsake the truth and join the ranks of the opposition. Loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence, thanking you for the clarity of your word, and thanking you for the spirit of prophecy that has been given to us in these last days. Oh Lord, please help us to read it and study it, and open our eyes to what is really going on today, so that we can make an intelligent decision for or against the truth. We love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.